the doctrine of man tonight, or man or mankind, however you want to label the lesson, men or mankind might be the best way. Specifically tonight, we're going to look at man's creation, really his beginning. We're going to look at his original condition, what he was like in the beginning. We're going to look briefly at his fall into sin and the results of that. So three things, really. Man's creation, his original condition, and his fall into sin. So let's begin tonight with the creation of man. And the Bible does give us a really detailed account of that, and we need to go to Genesis for that. In fact, most of our references will be in the first couple chapters of Genesis for tonight. But in Genesis chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read to you a couple passages. The first one in Genesis chapter 1. I must have been eating candy when I was reading my Bible once. My pages are sticking together. All right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." All right. Just keep that in mind. You may want to keep a finger there. But go to chapter 2 now and verse 7. And we get a little bit more detail. There's kind of like the 127 was a bit of a summary. Now we get a little bit more detail in chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then still in chapter 2, look over at verses 20 through 23, because it expands on the process a little bit more. It says, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh.'" And that's where we'll end. And then one more verse in chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin." Okay, that was after the fall. But anyway, verse 20 is what I wanted to focus on. Now, from these verses, and there's, I hope you know, there's a lot more that we could look at. We are looking at man's creation. There's a lot about the creation account that we can learn about, but we're focusing on man here. But I want to point out just six things that we learn from the passages I just read. All right. First of all, Adam was created intelligent. What from the verses we just read here is evidence of that? Jeff. Okay, he named all the animals. And of course, he wasn't speaking English, but he probably named each kind. All right. So he named all the animals. Adam was created already grown. What evidence do we have of that from our passage? Oh. Well, that's an argument we could have. But anyway, Becky? Okay, yeah, he was created a man from the dust of the ground. He immediately was put to work naming the animals. All right. Woman was taken out of a man. We are told here specifically one of his ribs. Now, this is not one of the six items that I want to give you, but according to what we did just read in Genesis chapter 2, why did God give Adam the woman, a woman? What was that, Richard? Okay, as he's naming all the other creatures, he realized, hey, there's nobody here like me. All right. Any other reasons? Okay, I like to point out that Adam needed help. And men do need help, right, ladies? They need lots of help sometimes. And it wasn't just help, it was comparable, meaning she was equal to him in many, many respects. Equal, obviously, in value, equal in intelligence, comparable to him, okay? Adam needed that help. So number three, Adam was created intelligent. Number two, Adam was created already grown. Number three, woman was taken out of man. Number four, woman was created already grown. What is the evidence of that?
That it was comparable.
Okay, comparable, and the Lord brought her to him, right? And it was love at first sight. All right. Number five, Adam and Eve were the first two people. And number six, Eve is the mother of all people. Now, that is what God says about the origin of man. But I want you to know, too, that as science progresses, as man is educated about what he observes in the natural world, I want you to know that there are extra-biblical evidence that completely support what God says in his word. And I want to give you just a couple of them. These are extra-biblical accounts, really, or supports for man's creation, as we read in the Bible. DNA supports a common ancestry. DNA, that's actually a pretty recent discovery in the history of the world, but DNA supports a common ancestry. It's been a magnificent support because it's so traceable. DNA shows us that there is absolutely no doubt that the American Indians, for the most part, came from Asia. Asians from the West, Europeans from the South. DNA can be traced back to what scientists have now coined the mitochondrial Eve, which is basically the original parents, an original set of parents for DNA. And of course, we know that to be Adam and Eve. I might add that where the DNA link, it ends there, okay? It points back to two people, and that is it. Also, chromosome structure points back to an original ancestry. All right, so DNA supports a common ancestry. Language supports a common ancestry. Not all back to one language, but rather to several base languages that are used in the world today, which really confirms and supports what we read a little bit later in Genesis concerning the Tower of Babel, right? Anybody remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? All right, they came together. It was after the flood. They came together, and God had told them to spread across the face of the earth and multiply, and said, "No, we're gonna stay right here. We're gonna hunker down, and we're gonna build this tower up to God." And out of pride, they did that. They disobeyed what the Lord wanted them to do. So he actually confused the languages, and all of a sudden, people who at one time knew each other, couldn't communicate, it forced them to scatter. And really, language supports that, the language that we have in our world. Another one is general physiology. Human physiology supports common ancestry. Get this, all human races are fruitful with one another. They're fruitful with one another. They can multiply with one another. The normal temperature of the human body throughout the world is the same. The mean frequency of the pulse is the same. No matter who the person is across the face of the planet, their liability, they have the same liability to the same diseases. COVID spread through the whole human race. Some people got violently ill. Some people died. Yet it is even debatable that any animals got sick at all from it. And the CDC says they're unaware of any animal that spread the virus to people. In other words, while the animals did get it, they didn't get sick from it like humans did, and they didn't spread it to people. Anybody enjoying the price of eggs lately? Okay, I think it was $9 a dozen at Walmart. Do you know why it's happening?
Bird flu.
Bird flu, that's right. Over 52 million chickens, I think. Well, I said birds, but I'm assuming they're emphasizing chickens, have died from the bird flu. We're not getting it, okay? We're very different from the animal kingdom, but as humans, we share the same physiology. Human blood is interchangeable among all so-called races. But I might add it's distinctly different from that of animals. So I think that I want to just go off on one quick tangent here and just quickly, from a biblical standpoint, address the fallacy of evolution, because that is a strong force in our world today. And I want you to know that evolution is in no way taught in the Bible. Okay, there is no biblical reason to believe the theory of evolution. In fact, going right back to the DNA and the shared physiology, we don't share it with monkeys or animals. Okay, we are a different kind than them. And as we look at the creation account, it's very clear that each of these kinds were created by God individually and different. So anyway, there is no biblical reason to believe the theory of evolution. Evolution cannot explain the distinction between man and all living creatures. In fact, they say we're all related. We're cousins, distant cousins. There is... If you want more information on this, we actually did a series a couple of years ago, Wednesday nights, during our Bible study here, about the truth being trustworthy. All right, and we went through a lot of these sciences and looked specifically at how what is being believed in the world today is not scientifically proven, while at the same time, the science that they're purporting to use does support what we read right here in Scripture. There's a bunch of information on that, but I just did want to address it quickly here. One other thing about evolution is the theory of evolution. If you know anything about hypothesis and theories and laws, in fact, Ron's been going through that, or did go through it last Sunday morning in Sunday school, just briefly. The theory of evolution contradicts natural laws that exist in our world. There are laws, there are things that have been absolutely proven to always be true, and the theory of evolution contradicts. It doesn't agree with those laws. All right. So, we have looked at the account of man's creation. I want to just quickly, before we move on to the second point tonight, the reason, look at the reason for man's creation. And I'll just ask you, from your knowledge of scripture, why did God create man? Nick. Okay, for his glory. That's a good answer, Jeff.
Worship and fellowship
with him. Any other words come to mind? For his pleasure. He created us to actually bring him pleasure. When he was all done with the creation, specifically when he was all done with the pinnacle of his creation, which by the way is you and I, he looked at it and only says, it's very good. It's very good. He was pleased. It brought him pleasure. And with that, and this is kind of a sobering thought, but a very wonderful thought all at the same time. God did not need us in any way, shape, or form. That's a sobering thought to take in. He didn't need us at all, but he wanted us. He wanted us. He created us for his pleasure. He wanted another object in which he could shower his love, and as Jeff said, his fellowship upon. And so he created really the universe and everything in it with man, and really in a very real way for man. Obviously, it was for his glory, it was for his pleasure, but everything that is here, he made it for us. He made it for us. All right, any comments or questions on that at this point? Okay, let's move on to the original condition of man. The original condition of man, and I'll just read to you a couple of verses. We read one of them already. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So man was made in God's image. That was our original condition. But what does that mean? Well, image and likeness, the two words that are used in those verses I just read, what they signify, at least in the Hebrew, is a shadow and resemblance. Have you ever seen your shadow before? It's not a great likeness, is it? It is a likeness. It maintains typically our shape. I prefer sunsets because it makes me taller. But anyway, it is a likeness, though, isn't it? It is a likeness. But that image and likeness, it actually signifies shadow and resemblance. The two words, they're practically synonymous in the Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in. And it tells us that we do resemble God in a few areas. By the way, this is a bit different from the word image that is used in the New Testament in the Greek, especially used of Jesus as compared to the Father. There it is a very intricate and profound and perfect likeness. Okay? That word in the Greek communicates a very precise likeness. Here it's more, again, like a shadow or resemblance. And I guess in that likeness, know that it's not a physical one, all right? We don't look like God. It's not a physical likeness. In fact, a shadow doesn't have any tangible or really material characteristics. It's just a basic image resemblance. So image doesn't refer to our bodies looking like God's. After all, God is spirit. Okay, Scripture tells us God is spirit. He doesn't even have a body. So the likeness is not physical in any way. But also, the likeness is in personality and morality. The likeness is in personality and morality. These really are our non-physical likenesses. They're more character attributes that we resemble God in. And that's what he gave us. Personality refers, it isn't limited to this, but if you were to give a good idea, to give you a good idea of what personality is like, it refers to really intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect, sensibility, and will. Now, we saw those exact things as we looked at the doctrine of God, a few months ago now, all right? God has intellect. God has sensibility. God has a will. And he made us with those things as well. These are attributes that all men have. Mm-hmm. However, we do not have those attributes to the degree that God has them. All right? In fact, they vary even from person to person. There are some people that have more intelligence than others. All right? So they do vary. Intellect is the ability to think and reason. It's where we get our creativity from. We build things, we make things, we form things. And while even animals can do kind of that to a degree, a bird can make a nest, but I've never seen a bird driving a car or make a car, okay? There's a vast difference there. But intellect is the ability to think and reason. And while we have that resemblance, know that it isn't to the degree that God has it, okay? God is infinitely intelligent. We have only the capability to exercise it. Sensibility is the ability to feel emotion. And while we have that resemblance, know that it's not to the degree that God has it. God is infinitely sensitive. We have only the capability to exercise it. And then will. Will is the ability to freely choose and determine outcomes. Will is the ability to freely choose and determine outcomes. And while we have that resemblance, know that it too is not to the degree that God has it. God's will is infinitely free and perfectly determinative. We have only the capability to exercise it. So our determination in that will, it fails sometimes, doesn't it? All right. In fact, I was just asked about my New Year's resolution before the class here, and it fails sometimes. Our will fails sometimes. Sometimes we choose wrong, and I'm not saying that my resolution was wrong, but just in the idea of having a will and determining something, sometimes we choose the wrong thing. All right. But personality is one way that we were created in God's image. And I might add, even in our old fallen nature, we still have that personality likeness. The other way I gave you that we're like God is morality. Morality is another way that we have his likeness. Morality, by the way, refers to holiness. It refers to holiness. And that is the likeness that man really lost in the fall. Man was created pure, upright, and innocent, without spot. He was created holy. And morality refers to that holiness. Now, while the word holy is not used of man in the creation account, while the word perfect is not used of man in the creation account, while the word innocent may well be the best word to use there, know that in the New Testament, we learn that the fall of man into sin made him unholy, implying that he was holy before the fall, And redemption received through Jesus Christ makes him holy again, set apart unto God. In fact, I'll just give you a couple references here. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, that's us, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says of us again, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So man was made in God's image. And he was made, and again, it doesn't mean that we look like him, and kind of wandering away from that resemblance now. Know that man was made, you and I were made of both material and immaterial. We are made a material and immaterial being. Genesis 2:7 again says, and the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now there are two views really that are held. And I'll give you some fun words here, okay? And there's a few more coming up in other lessons. But there are two views that are really held concerning our material and immaterial being. The first one is trichotomy. Have you heard that word before? Or trichotomous? Here's trichotomy. T-R-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-Y. Meaning that man is composed of three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, okay? The other one is dichotomy, D-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-Y. Man is composed of two parts, body and immaterial or soul. And really, in this view, soul and spirit are not viewed as two distinct parts, but rather they signify the same immaterial principle from differing standpoints. So it's really, I don't think it's not too serious a matter which position we hold. There are scriptures to support each. We can find scriptures for either one, but in my opinion, if you believe the dichotomous position, I don't even think you're saved. All right, thank you for laughing. I am just kidding. All right. We can find scripture to support both. And I was even kidding. I don't even know if that's my position. I don't even know if I have a position on that. All right. Man was made with a conscience. We're still talking about we talked about his creation. We're still looking at his original condition here. But he was made with a conscience. We've seen he was created with a free will and the ability to make choices. After man's fall, we note the activity of something that we call a conscience. And I'm not convinced. I think that man actually had a conscience before the fall. He just didn't need to exercise it until after the fall. All right. There are, again, a variety of opinions that exist concerning the conscious and even concerning what it is, what the conscience is. It's not a cricket, okay? It's not a cricket for Pinocchio fans. Some consider it man's response to his environment and teaching. Some consider it to be the direct voice of God in man. But really, and this, I think this is probably the most biblical definition, conscience is just a natural discerner of right from wrong. It's something God built into us. It's a natural discerner of right from wrong, probably connected to our intellect, our emotion, and our will. It doesn't seem to be something that man acquired after the fall. It appears he already had it and only exercised it for the first time after the fall. I think Eve already knew it was right to obey God and wrong to disobey him before she took the fruit. And neither she nor Adam exercised that discernment in that moment. But then, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I've commanded you that you should not eat?'" And as we look there, Adam knew in that moment, the instant it happened, that he had done wrong, and he exercised his discernment. I think that's conscience. That's conscience. Here are a few things that Scripture teaches us about conscience. And as we get more into this list, I'll give you some references with it. But most of these, I think, we can even gain from the early chapters of Genesis. Conscience is an inborn faculty. Romans chapter 1 alludes to that. It talks about not only man having an inborn knowledge of God, but an inborn knowledge of right and wrong. So it appears to be an inborn faculty, comparable to an inborn knowledge of God. We saw it in the passage here with Adam and Eve. We even see it in the worst of criminals. The absolute worst of criminals can have a conscience. Listen to this. I read this in an article. Paul Fitzgerald was serving time in prison in the UK because he was a psychopathic monster who had raped and sexually assaulted numerous women. Yet when the UK's worst pedophile, Richard Huckle, who was found guilty of sexually assaulting over 200 children, was placed in the same cell as Paul Fitzgerald, Paul Fitzgerald tortured and killed him because he said he wanted him to feel the same pain his child victims felt. In Paul Fitzgerald's mind, Richard Huckle crossed a moral line. The absolute worst of criminals can still have a hint of this inborn faculty. As disturbing as all of this is, my point is just that. Even the most evil people can have lines that they won't cross. As seared and even deranged as someone's conscience may be, it is an inborn faculty. Secondly, it is not the direct voice of God. How do I know? If it were, it would be perfect. Okay, so it's not the direct voice of God. We tell ourselves lies all the time. We get things wrong all of the time. Thirdly, what it does do is God places it in man for a judgment over his moral actions. Guilt exists in those who know the Lord and don't know the Lord. Fourthly, it's subject to education and environment to a certain extent. It's subject to education and environment to a certain extent. In other words, one's conscience can be improved or even diminished by what one learns and experiences. I'm hoping, praying, that those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation have been not only changed by that, not only changed by the Holy Spirit, but through what we learn about our Lord, what we learn from God and His Word is actually sharpening our conscience. In fact, we learn a little bit about that in Scripture too. Here are some things with references. Men may have a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:5. Okay, we can have a good conscience, but also the conscience may be evil, according to Hebrews 10:22. We also learn the conscience may be seared, according to 1 Timothy 4:2. So in other words, even as believers, if we get involved in a sin and practice it over and over again, our conscience will become seared. We will feel less guilt as a result of what we're doing. And that goes for a saved individual and an unsaved individual. So the conscience may be seared, and then the good news is the conscience may be cleansed. Hebrews 10:1-2 talks about that. All right, we are running low on time, and I think I'm doing well here. We've seen the creation of man, we've seen the original condition of man, and then lastly, the fall of man. And I'll just kind of sum this up, and I'll throw in a few quotes here too, but God placed man in the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. And there, through one tree in the midst of the garden, man was given a choice of whether he would obey God or disobey God. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and really given one test, one rule. And here's a quote. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay? And it was this tree and its fruit that Satan then used to tempt man. And here's his method. And I think we've talked about this in another class at some point here recently. But the method of temptation, Satan really did four things. He did four things. He uses this temptation on Eve, and he'll use it on us as well. He made a statement in the form of a question. Okay? He made a statement in the form of a question. He says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he planted a seed in Eve's mind here that God was actually withholding a great deal from her. So he made a statement in the form of a question. Secondly, he made a flat contradiction of God's word. He made a flat contradiction of God's word. In Genesis 3:4, he says, "You will not surely die." And I know we didn't read that passage, but I'm giving you quotes right here and now. He says, "You shall not surely die." And then he opened the door of self-exaltation. In Genesis 3:5, he said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, we talked about self-exaltation in another context last week. Who else had a moment of self-exaltation, Jeff?
Satan
did. That's right. Right in Isaiah chapter 14, I believe it was. He exalted himself. I'm going to be like God. I want to be just like God. Genesis 3:6. He made a flat contradiction of God's word. He opened the door of self-exaltation. And then, fourthly, he focused her attention on the physical. He focused her attention on the physical rather than the eternal, the physical. Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Satan pursued this same plan that we just read about with Eve. He pursued that exact same plan unsuccessfully with Christ in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. But Satan pursues that same plan often successfully with you and I. Okay, and that's the temptation. That's the temptation. What we're experiencing right now is a result of what Adam and Eve experienced right there. Lastly, the fall itself. It happened in five steps. They listened to slander against God. They doubted God's word and God's love. They looked at what God had forbidden. They lusted for what God had prohibited. And they disobeyed his command. What's that?
Are they saved?
Well, they already had a relationship through creation with God, but sin entered the world through them. And of course, in Genesis chapter 3, God then promises them that they will be redeemed through Eve's seed, which is eventually Jesus, and they trusted God in that. So yes, they continued to have a relationship with God in that. But let me give you those five steps again. They listened to slander against God, doubted God's word and God's love. They looked at what God had forbidden. They lusted for what God had prohibited, and they disobeyed his command. And then, of course, disastrous results. Immediately for Adam and Eve, immediately they had a sense of shame. Immediately they had a fear of God. They hid from him. And they sought to remedy themselves. But there were also some immediate and very long-lasting results of that fall. The serpent was cursed. Satan's judgment was assured. Sorrow and pain for the woman. Sorrow and toil for the man. Hey, by the way, he worked before the fall. He had jobs. He had tasks. Work is good. But now it was going to be difficult. Now he was going to contend with a cursed earth, with thorns of the ground, thistle, weeds. Yeah, we can blame Adam for weeds. All right, sorrow and toil for man, of course, the ground cursed, and then Adam's future generations injured. Every single one of us were born into this world with a nature like Adam's, a sinful nature. We are born into this world already condemned. And we're born in this world captive to sin. We're held by it. We're slaves to it. The entire nature of man is affected by sin. And then, of course, death. Death. If you read through, we already read that God said that if you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. Satan said, you won't surely die. But in chapter 5 of Genesis, we read this. Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. And you can go through person after person after person in chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died right up to us. And that is the story of man. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at a really, really fun topic. It is the topic of death. as I went through this, I'd never actually done a detailed study on what happens to man after this life is over, at least what the Bible says happens to man after this life is over. And there's a lot of confusing ideas out there in the world. So I did a doctrinal study on it, and I was very excited about what I learned, very excited to share it with you. And of course, it is a bad news, good news scenario, okay? There's very, very bad news for the natural man. There's very, very good news for the redeemed man. But we're going to look at the doctrine of death next week. But any thoughts or questions on man tonight? Dave? Yeah. Yeah, because of the wickedness on the earth, he basically stated to Noah that I'm sorry I made man. And I think it's more of a mourning over what man was doing and not a regret that he did it. Yeah, I think it's more of a statement of mourning. Amanda?
Horrible stuff, and the parent never regrets having the child mourning.
Yeah.
So they're sorry for them.
Yeah. Good way to illustrate it. Just think about our own children. That's right. Yeah. Roger.
Well, just the question of Satan and the symbolism of the
No, I'm thinking he possessed a serpent, yes. Or appeared as a serpent, yeah. No, I don't think that's his natural state, obviously. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Dave. No, it wasn't that they couldn't give it to animals, it's that they couldn't get sick from it. Animals were not getting sick and dying from it, and animals couldn't transmit it back to people. Yeah. CDC. Yeah. Trustworthy. Other trustworthy source. Roger.
Reiterates back in the New Testament.
Yes. Adam didn't have a second wife. But as a result of the sin nature that was passed on through him, there were many men. God didn't condone multiple wives whatsoever. In fact, his design was specifically one man and one woman. Yet, as a result of sin, the sin nature, lust, there were many men that took multiple wives. Yeah, go ahead, John. No, it's the ideal for marriage is one man and one woman becoming one. That's what God ordained here. So when a man takes a second or third, or in Solomon's case, a 700th wife, that is extramarital. That is sin to the extreme. Right. The porcupines. There was a joke. Anyway, all right. Any other thoughts? We are out of time. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for just the information that you do give us about ourselves. And Lord, I understand, you understand that what we've looked at tonight is not exhaustive. You have a lot more to say about this topic. But thank you for the basis. Thank you for helping us understand why we are the way we are, prone to sin, prone to wander. But we also thank you for the solution to that problem, not necessarily in not wandering and not sinning anymore, but being redeemed from that curse through your Son, being promised eternal life when this one is over, rather than eternal death. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.